Right. So I'll pray, and we're going to jump right into Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 50. Lord our God, we want to thank you for a beautiful day today. Thank you for our freedoms. It seems right now that they are often being challenged, but we thank you that we exist in a very free nation. Thank you for your word, the most precious gift, light to our feet, a lamp to our path, and it prevents us from stumbling around in the dark. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. The same one who inspired the men who wrote the scriptures, he now helps us to properly understand and apply these truths. And we thank you most of all, Lord God, for the love you expressed by sending your Son, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, to die in our place so that we might be reconciled to you and have everlasting life. Please help me to teach this evening and help all of us, those here and those watching, to really learn and take to heart what we read. And we just commit ourselves to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so let's see. Robert is watching. Welcome, Donna. Is thanking me for saying the date. Okay. And let's see, Jim is watching. Matt says, LOL, made it. Brevoort Lake, Moran, Michigan. I don't even know where that is. Just cross the bridge. Just show me on my where on the hand. Oh, so a little bit still east of Nobbin Way, but right along Route 2. I know where you are. I know how to find you. All right. Anyway. All right. I just love it up there. It's just so beautiful. All right. So let me give a little introduction to tonight's study. I mean, I usually try to give some kind of a contextualization, but I had kind of a disturbing conversation on Sunday. And we should probably talk about the things in the news, though we may do that at the end of the study. I want to talk about Beirut. I want to talk about this agreement that's been signed between Israel and the Arab UAE, the United Arab Emirates. So they signed some kind of a treaty of understanding. Don't make too much of it, but it is significant. It's just not, the thing that some people are thinking it is. But let's see. Let's also welcome Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia. Rebecca is letting us know that her husband is recovering from COVID-19. They need encouragement. But it is a miracle. They're considering it a miracle. He's 77. So bless the Lord God. And so Rebecca, love to you and to your husband. They're in Arizona. I'm jealous. Okay. And let's see. Judy and Doug are watching. Sarah is watching from Tampa, Florida. And Sarah's husband's name is Ariel. Like my son, my firstborn. Ariel, Lion of God. Very cool. Let's see, Alan, my dear friend in New Jersey, is watching. And, okay. Oh, and Sarah's daughter, Arielle, with a double L-E, is watching. Boy, that's going to be interesting when she comes to age of majority and there's mail coming for Arielle and Arielle. That could be very interesting. Okay. But anyway, glad to have you all watching. And Kristen is also watching. Let me just relate to you by way of introduction something that happened this past weekend. I had a discussion with someone who is in ministry who insists that there is no need for interpreting the Bible, which, I mean, he would say, just take the Bible literally. Yeah, I get that. But there are also figures of speech. There are metaphors, and you have to respect. When Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep, he doesn't have a handle and a lock on him. When you say just take the Bible literally, you can't just say that, because there are figures of speech in the Bible. There's an incredible reference work written many years ago by E.W. Bullinger called Figures of Speech in the Bible. And it's important to recognize when something is a metaphor versus when it's literal. Things have to be put in context. Well, my friend says that he doesn't think that that's really the way to go. There's no need for interpreting the Bible, which then what that's just a very spiritual way of saying that it means whatever I want it to mean. That's no good. It's a very dangerous attitude to have. But you would be surprised how cavalierly some people treat the Scriptures. Those who disregard the need for and the honest effort that should be made to study the Word of God in its historical, cultural, and sometimes we need to bring in grammatical help, grammatical context, they're inevitably going to misinterpret it if they don't make that effort. And I don't believe in spiritualizing laziness. The fact is, we're all supposed to do our homework, right? And really, Rabbi Glenn isn't supposed to do your homework. You're supposed to do your homework, and eventually each and every one of you and you should be fully equipped to be able to teach the Word of God properly. As Paul said, rightly handling the Word of truth. Rightly handling implies the fact that you need to take care with it, to study, to give due diligence. And I've been a follower of Jesus now for 39 years. 38 years. Wait, 13?
Forget it.
39 years. Okay, next year is 40. Okay, I've been following the Lord for 39 years. I've been studying and teaching the Scriptures for all but just a few of those years. And I will tell you that to this day, there are passages that I need to go back and really dig and do my grammatical homework, my historical homework. I need to look at sources to really treat it properly. So I just think it's very important. I don't want people are harmed by bad teaching. And so I never want to be guilty of that. So in order to avoid misunderstanding and misapplying what Yeshua says in these last verses of Matthew 12, we've got to go back just a little bit and get the context. So going in, now I'm not asking you to turn in your Bibles. I just want to review a little bit. Going back to chapter 9, opposition has been mounting to Yeshua. He has been traveling through the Galilee. This after he had already sent out his disciples. They had done a certain amount of ministry through the Galilee as his ambassadors. And he went to their villages and taught in their towns. And they all come back together. But opposition is mounting. He's been traveling through the Galilee, preaching and performing countless miraculous healings. And as you might imagine, it's causing quite a stir. People are beginning to ask, hey, and there's a lot of buzz going around. You think he's the one? You think he might be the Messiah? And they're asking that. The Jewish religious authorities at the same time feel threatened by him and by his growing popularity. And they're aware that the people are speculating whether he might be the long-awaited promised Messiah. And so they begin opposing him at every turn. And you know, when somebody's determined to oppose you, there's just nothing you can do to satisfy them. That's why somewhere else Yeshua was saying, to what can I compare this generation? It's like children calling out in the marketplace. We played a song for you, you wouldn't dance. We played a dirge for you, you wouldn't mourn. In other words, when somebody's determined to oppose, there's nothing that you can do to please them because they're defining themselves by their opposition. I mean, I've had it, and have you guys ever encountered that in the workplace? Somebody just had it in for you and there was just nothing you could do? You say good morning, they say, what do you mean by that? So the religious authorities feel threatened. They begin opposing him. And in an effort to discredit Jesus, they sent some of their people to follow him. Since there's already a crowd following him, they figured to send some of our people to dig up some dirt on him. Kind of like what happens in the political cycle of things. I tell you, now, this is not me saying what you should do with this election. But just yesterday, Joe Biden selected Kamala Harris as his running mate. Within 30 seconds, the social media sphere, people have all the dirt, right, about her. Just like when Joe Biden became the official nominee, all the dirt comes. Just anytime, and it's for both parties. It just doesn't matter. There are people who are paid handsomely to dig up dirt on one's opponent. There are companies, corporations that exist to collect specific kinds of data to discredit political opponents. They get hired by candidates. And so all evening yesterday, all day today, it's all the terrible things now about Kamala Harris. It's like, and next week it'll be somebody else, or the next election it'll be somebody else. Whenever this happens, right? Well, this is what this little fact-finding committee of Pharisees is doing. They're following Yeshua everywhere he goes. Not because they're hungry to hear what God wants to say to them. They've been sent to find fault with him. Either dig up dirt or catch him in something that he says, catch him in something that he does. We've got to have some grounds to discredit him. That's the goal. Something that he might say or do that could be used against him. Now, the Pharisees were obsessed with Shabbat, obsessed with what you could or couldn't do on Shabbat. And it wasn't just then. There are modern-day Pharisees, the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community. They're obsessed with what you can and can't do on Shabbat. Can you turn on a light switch on Shabbat? Can you turn it off on Shabbat? Can you open your refrigerator on Shabbat? Can you light the stove? Can you do this? Can you get in a cart? How far can you walk? Are you allowed to pick up your tallit bag? It's crazy. It's ridiculous. Anyway, they were obsessed with what the Torah permitted or prohibited on Sabbath, so much so that they made up a bunch of their own laws to add to what was already in the book. At the outset of chapter 12, these tag-along fault finders took exception to the fact that the disciples were traveling through a grain field on Shabbat, which is not unusual. People would travel from point A to point B and be going through fields. It was nothing weird about that. It wasn't like today where you have roads every which way. And it was on the Sabbath, and they're picking heads of grain and rubbing it and snacking as they go, which, by the way, is permitted. That's not considered stealing. If they started harvesting and brought a basket and started, that would be stealing. But it was understood in the Torah that you could pick head of grain, you could eat, and that it's not stealing and it's permissible. A person needs to eat. They're traveling at Shabbat and they're hungry, so they're eating. And this contingent of Pharisees had, they took exception to what the disciples were doing, picking the heads of grain. So they bring it to Yeshua's attention. Your disciples are doing what isn't permitted. And instead of rebuking the disciples, Yeshua rebukes those Pharisees for their lack of understanding of the intent of the Torah and for their lack of compassion. Next up, they criticized him for healing a man with a withered hand in one of their synagogues, again on the Sabbath. So get this, he heals a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they consider that wrong, and they're trying to find fault with it. He rebuked their legalism, he healed the man, and at that point, Matthew tells us, and this is verse 14, that the Pharisees began conspiring to kill him. Then Yeshua healed a blind and mute, demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees' fear and contempt for him was so deep that they argued that he was casting out demons by the authority of Satan, that he's in league with the devil. At that point, Yeshua holds them guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. A lot of believers worry about that. Oh, I wonder if I've ever committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you have even ever wondered whether you did or were concerned, it's probably a sign that you did not, because you have to get so low to do what they did. And I want to talk about this. They argued, these Pharisees, that he was casting out demons by the authority of Satan, the ruler of the demons. And at that point, Yeshua holds them guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, declaring it the one and only unpardonable sin. That brings us to verses 33 through 50. So that was our introduction. It's important because, you know, we wouldn't have to do so much of the contextualization if I didn't do such a small amount every week, but we need the context, and not everybody's watching every week, and so we really need to do that. Let me take a moment, speaking of that, and welcome a few others who are now watching. Let's see. Kristen and Elaine says hi to everyone. And let's see, David in Flint. Betty is watching. Good to have you watching, Betty. Let's see. Carl is watching, letting people know that we're praying for Rebecca's husband. Let's see. Dawn is watching from up in the Twin Cities. Deborah. And let's see, Marilyn is watching. And okay. All right. Wow, there's 50 people watching. If every one of the 50 of you who are watching will just simply type shalom, I'll know who all the 50 of you are, but maybe some of you are flying under the radar, and I don't know. Anyway, so let's pick up at, thank you. Thomas said hello. Thanks, Thomas. God bless you. And Angel, God bless you. Thank you as well. All right, so let's pick up now. Matthew 12, 33. Because again, you know, we could just start there without any context and we could get what it means, but it's important to see it in the context of the bigger picture that's going on. Yeshua says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Do you want to talk about a verse that could easily be misinterpreted? This is one of them. Do you think Yeshua is saying, look, just make the tree bad or make the tree good? Just make the tree bad, like he wants people to make the tree bad. But you see the problem with my friend's approach? Just take it literally? No, Yeshua doesn't want us to make the tree bad. He doesn't want the fruit of our lives to be bad. Besides, by the way, here he's not talking to us. He's talking to a group of fault-finding Pharisees. There's application for us, but he's not talking to us here. But this goes along with, in Revelation, where Yeshua talks to the church, I'm wanting to say Laodicea. He says, you're lukewarm. I would that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. And I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Do you think Yeshua wants us to be cold? No. By the way, that whole context in Revelation, I think it's Laodicea. Maybe Rabbi Jerry can look that up about the lukewarmness. But it existed between two other cities, and there was water. There was a waterway running all the way from one down to the other. Up in the one, it was hot springs. And people went there for healing, and, you know, it's lovely to sit in a hot spring. Down at the other side, it was nice and cold. It had traveled far enough to cool down. But where Laodicea was, right in between, it wasn't hot anymore, but it was not cold. It was really tepid. Laodicea. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. And they did everything they could to try to cool off that water. They did, you know, the Romans were phenomenal with channeling and moving water around and doing things with water. They tried putting tubes that got narrower and narrower and narrower to help it cool, but it wasn't enough. And so Laodicea was a miserable place as far as their water supply. All right, so again, Yeshua isn't saying make the tree bad and its fruit bad any more than he was saying, I would rather that you be cold. Okay, but in both cases, what we can say is who you are is eventually going to come out, because this is what's going on here. Putting on a good face is easy enough. Let's read this verse again. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Easy enough to put on a good face, to put on a persona, but eventually what's inside us is going to come out through our words. And I'm going to share something with you, a little embarrassing, but I don't believe in that should be a problem. But what's happening is Yeshua is revealing the ugly character of these tag-along fault-finding Pharisees. Nitpicking was one thing, but when they attributed his miracles to the authority of Satan, they crossed a line. They very obviously crossed a line. That was the lowest. Theirs was bad fruit from a bad tree, and once they said that, the cat was out of the bag. Right? No more, but you know, the Pharisees, they sure looked impressive with their long talit and the long tzitzit and their long prayers and their long payas and they were very impressive to look at. Oh, how religious and how godly. Friends, godliness is not a function of the clothes we wear. And what is really in us will eventually come out. Either the tree is going to prove to be a good tree because good fruit comes forth, or eventually it's going to be obvious that it's a bad tree because bad fruit or no fruit comes forth. You know, we planted a cherry tree in front of our house in celebration of Anna and CJ's wedding. It didn't take. It looked good for a very short time. It just doesn't take. Michigan is not great for a lot of different fruit trees. Anyway, but my point is this. Theirs was bad fruit from a bad tree. And he challenges them to judge rightly. Was there anything bad or wrong about his healing of all those people? People like lepers and demoniacs, raising the dead, the blind, being given sight. No, it was all very good. And obviously so. But while everyone else seemed to get it, these Jewish leaders' reactionary and baseless hatred for Yeshua blinded them to the obvious. Hatred will do that. It blinds us to the obvious. All right. Verses 34 through 37, but we're going to take it a little at a time. And file these next words under, Jesus was such a nice guy who never said anything mean. Verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now, elsewhere, Yeshua said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask, right? Give his Spirit. So there is the sense in which we are all part of a fallen race. So yes, we are evil in that sense. But let's talk about the Pharisees. They are the ones who are bad trees with bad fruit, in contrast to Yeshua, who is performing miracles and doing good things and helping people. Their behavior, the Pharisees, might well fall into the category of what in psychology is called projection. That's where somebody accuses you of the very thing that they are doing themselves. Projection. And it happens all the time. They accused Yeshua, the Messiah, of being in league with Satan. And meanwhile, it is they who are speaking what is evil and even at that very hour conspiring to destroy him. And they're saying he's in league with Baal-Zebub while they are plotting to kill him. If that isn't projection, I don't know what is. Because isn't that what Satan did and does? Destroy? Understand then that in calling them a brood of vipers, Yeshua isn't just saying that their hatred is poisonous. A viper is a poisonous snake. He is likening them to the serpent of old. They're following the pattern of Satan. And these are the Jewish religious leaders, not all of them, but these are the Jewish religious leaders. Instead of being the sons of the living God that we were called to be, they are the sons of the devil. Especially because they have all the outward appearance of being very godly and religious. One of my softball teammates at our game yesterday, I said something. He said, so are you like a minister or something? And I said, yeah. He goes, yeah, I thought so. Because things you say, I knew you were religious. I said, John, if I'm ever religious, just put me out of my misery. The world does not need more. I told him the world does not need more religion. It needs more of the Lord, but it doesn't need more religion. And then he said, oh, yeah, because religion has done a whole lot of damage. I said, so is atheism. So he goes, yeah, I guess so. I said, it goes not to religion or not religion. It has to do with our nature. We're capable of good and we're capable of evil. And he got that. So praise God, I've got a conversation going with the right fielder. I'm in right center, so we're always warming up together anyway. So this is great. But these guys had all the outward appearance of being pious and religious and godly, and they're conspiring to kill Yeshua while at the same time accusing him of being in league with Satan. Let's go on. My notes here. Okay. Oh, actually, I have a corollary reading. So here's what I'd like us to do. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. To really fill this in full and to do justice to it, I really thought we should look at this passage, John 8, 42 through 47. While you guys are turning, let's see. Peggy is watching. Welcome, Peggy. And Randy. And Marlene. And let's see. Oh, Jerry, is the camera going to start shaking? I just heard the AC go on.
Yeah, I'm going to raise it up to 2 degrees.
Raise it up?
Yeah.
Okay. I will be right back. The camera jiggles a little bit when the AC goes on. We're going to be fixing that, but in the meantime, anyway. So let's see. Who else has come into the room? Becky, Shalom, and Melanie from Athens, Alabama. Nice to have you with us, Melanie. And let's see. And Vanessa's watching. Good to have you guys watching. All right. So let's look at John 8, 42 through 47, just to kind of put this in a bigger context. Yeshua here in John 8 is also talking to the Jewish religious authorities, same group of people. They've been arguing that same kind of thing. They're attributing what he's doing to the devil. He's saying, no, actually, you guys are doing your father's work. The devil, because you're wanting to kill me. Verses 42 through 47 said, Jesus said to them, because they're claiming, oh, God is our father. And he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Wow. Now, let me caution everybody to be very careful. Yeshua is not talking to the Jews. He is a Jew. All of his disciples are Jews. Everybody in this story pretty much is a Jew. He's talking to, and he's not talking to all the Jewish religious leaders. I don't want us to have this idea that the whole lot of them were corrupt. There were good and godly Jewish leaders at that time too, but they were the minority. And many of these Pharisees were very, very hypocritical. Even the Talmud accords that generation of Pharisees very low esteem, okay? So understand what's going on in the bigger picture. There's this conflict between the Jewish religious establishment and Yeshua. The reason they feel threatened because he has this power and authority and people are following him and they feel like they're losing their power, they're losing their prestige. And so they're jealous for their authority. Think about, this is an aside, but this is an important aside. Biblically, historically, and anthropologically, think about every time some leader became paranoid for their leadership, became worried that they were going to lose their power. Look at what Pharaoh did when he became afraid that the Jewish people were becoming too numerous and he might lose his power. Mass murder. Look what Herod did when he heard that the Messiah had been born and he didn't want a rival. He considered himself the king of Judea. What did he do? Mass murder, right? Wicked leaders who feel threatened will do terrible, terrible things. These religious leaders feel threatened by Yeshua. It shouldn't surprise us at all that they conspired to put him to death. It's part of our nature, broken, fractured human nature, that power is like an aphrodisiac. And threats to our power cause us to behave very ugly. So, all right. All right, let's go on. Let's pick up at, we're reading verses 34 through 37. We looked at 34, 35. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, let me tell you what that absolutely doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you earn your way to heaven by saying the right words. But the fact is, it has to do with our confession. Our words inevitably reveal what's inside us. Eventually, who you really are will come to the surface. Is that a little scary? Eventually, who you really are will come to the surface. Take encouragement. I'm about to do some confession here. Difficult situations, hardship, opposition, these are the circumstances that reveal what we're really made of. When everything's going great, it's easy to have our best foot forward. When things go badly, whether it's hardship or opposition or just difficulty, sickness, this is what really reveals what we're made of. If you discover, as I have recently, that when you become upset, your mouth sometimes utters unworthy things, well, don't be discouraged. But don't settle for that. Don't say to yourself, oh, well, that's okay. Everybody does it. But I said less than worthy things just yesterday. It was kind of a dumb situation. There was no need for me to get that upset. There was an easy enough solution, but I got upset and I said unworthy things. I'm riding home. I'm on my bike, and I got dehydrated. And so things start cramping up. And it is very dangerous to be on a motorcycle, which requires your hands, your feet, your legs to be working normally. And my thumb went like this. And I need the thumb to oppose my fingers to pull in the clutch. So gratefully, I was at a stoplight, but I had to do this. And get my hand back on the clutch, let my thumb go like this around the bar. Then my left leg, my quad starts cramping up. It's very hard to shift on a motorcycle when your leg is cramped. Everything hurts. And I'm getting by just doing stuff. I'm getting by, but I needed to pull off. And I kept drinking more water because I'm dehydrated. I kept drinking water, but not enough, not fast enough. I just needed to pull off. But meanwhile, I said some bad things. And I just want you to know it does happen to me from time to time. I'm not okay with it. I want you to understand, I'm not okay with it. And I'm actually thankful that God reveals to me that there's things in me that aren't right. Where did I get those words from? Well, I think he was reminding me, what are you watching? And if I'm watching movies where people are using profanity, your vocabulary is based on what you take in. There was a period of time when I was doing a lot of reading of more classical literature. My vocabulary skyrocketed. Well, there's obviously some cleaning out and some purging to be done in Rabbi Glenn's life. So, just wanted to let you know. But here's the thing. On the one hand, we're talking about what's inside is eventually going to work itself out, because this is the context of what Yeshua is saying. Now, he's saying it to the Jewish religious leaders, but he says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So the fact of what's filling your heart? Do you find yourself talking about the things of God? Do you enjoy talking about the Lord and about Yeshua and about Israel and the coming kingdom and things like, do you find yourself enjoying that conversation and looking for opportunities? I'll just tell you, for example, that I play softball with a senior team, and I enjoy these guys very much, but for some of them, you'd think softball was what defines them. It's like all they care about. And I feel badly, because that's pretty shallow if that's what defines them. I get upset sometimes because even though I like to ride motorcycles, some people that's all they think about when they think about me. Maybe some of that's my fault. Maybe I just talk about it too much, but that's not who I am, right? Who we are is based not on the things we do or own. It's what we value. It's what we prioritize. It's who we belong to. So you can always tell when a person is in love, because they're going to talk about the one they love. You can tell what a person loves to do, because they'll talk about what they love to do. You can tell by what someone talks about, what they engage in, what occupies their time and their thoughts and their words, where their values are. So don't dismiss these things as unimportant. Now, as far as sin, and it was sin in me and I confessed it, Satan would use such things to point an accusing finger at you, because that's what the word diabolos, the Greek word diabolos, devil, means accuser. So here's the sinister thing about it. He'll incite you to do something and then point the finger at you when you do it. So he would use such things to point a finger and accuse you. Let him, and admit that you're a sinner, saved by grace, and then thank God that he allows these things to reveal areas of weakness and sin in us, so that having identified it, we commit it to him and ask him to help us to overcome that. But there is a day of reckoning coming. Let's go back to these verses. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Ultimately, there is a day of reckoning coming. And think about it, if careless or idle words are going to be judged, how much more evil words, such as were spoken by this group of Pharisees that attributed what Yeshua did to Satan? This most likely also refers to whether people have been willing to openly confess their faith in Messiah, right? If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's Romans 10:9-10, right? For with the mouth With the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there is a sense in which your words will either justify you or condemn you. Those Pharisees stood condemned. If you confess Yeshua as Lord, you stand justified. So, you know, there have been those who have been willing to openly confess their faith in Messiah, and there have been those, tragically, who have verbally disavowed any relationship, any association with him. By our words, we will be justified, confession, and by our words, we will be condemned, denial. But it is all about him. All right, let's move on to verses 38 to 42. As usual, I'm running behind. All right. Yes, Rebecca, you are absolutely right. Fill the void with Yeshua. Nature abhors a void. It's true. And by the way, Rebecca, we're coming up when we get to verses 43 through 45 to talk about that very thing. All right. Verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Wow. What you're doing is you're doing by the authority of Satan. And then 5 minutes later, "Teacher," they're calling him teacher, "we want to see a sign from you." It's like, are you kidding me? But let's go on. And some of the scribes and Pharisees, maybe it's a different group of scribes and Pharisees, in any case, they said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," meaning a miracle, meaning you can talk a talk, but until you show us a miracle, why should we believe? What's he been doing all this time? Is it, maybe it's still Shabbat and they're still at the synagogue, because it says he went to a synagogue that was there, one of their synagogues. So maybe they're hoping to accuse him again for doing something on Shabbat that their tradition forbids. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Everything about this is disingenuous. They have no intention of believing in him. Right? "Show us a sign." And they're calling him teacher. There's nothing sincere about it. You know what it's like? It's like, again, during election years and all the politics, and the leaders of one party will criticize the leaders of the other party and saying, "You know, what you're doing isn't going to work because blah, 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 blah." It's like, oh, are you trying to give us helpful advice so that we can defeat you? Everything about it is disingenuous, and that's what's going on here. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He's not fooled for one second. Look what he says. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" By the way, the word "craves" there could be translated "demands." Okay, they really are demanding. "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Stop. Okay. Here's another example of why, when somebody says you don't need to interpret the Bible, just take everything literally, why there's a problem. This was a Jewish man speaking to Jewish men in Israel in a certain context. So it probably, without some kind of contextualization, would mean something different to somebody living in Canarsie in New York in the 21st century who has no idea what the context is. But I want to talk about this 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I have had numerous discussions with people over the years whose faith was tripped up because it was told them, well, Jesus had to be at least 72 hours in the ground, 3 days and three nights. That's 24 hours times three. That's 72 hours. And it doesn't work. The chronology doesn't work out from the time of the crucifixion to Passover to the resurrection. It doesn't work out. And so some people, unfortunately, then try to back up the day of the crucifixion to try to make it work to fill in 72 hours. And there was never a need to do that for two reasons. I'm going to give you both of them right now. Number one, that expression, 3 days and three nights, is a Hebraic expression. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea monster, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. It just basically means 3 days. It doesn't mean three literal full days and three literal full nights. It's just a way of saying 3 days. It's a Jewish way of saying it. And there's something else. A day in ancient Israel, in terms of the reckoning of counting of days, included any part of a day. Do you realize that Yeshua, and I'm not saying that it was this number, but he could have been buried, been in the heart of the earth for really very little more than 24 hours, like 25 and a half, 26 hours, theoretically. Because any part of a day in the Jewish reckoning of days, you add to your tally. So let's say the sun's going to go down in, what, 2 hour and a half from now? Okay. But if we had that hour and a half, you would add this to tomorrow and whatever else. You'd have this day. You'd have to add August 13 in the Jewish reckoning of things because there's still some time left in it. It could be 11:30 at night. There's still a half hour left of August 13th. You add it to the tally. So Yeshua did not have to be in the earth for 72 hours. There is no need for all this, hermeneutical gymnastics to try to figure out how you change which day did he really die on in order to account for 72 hours, because there was never a need. And part of that misunderstanding is because 3 days and three nights is a Jewish figure of speech. It just means 3 days. It doesn't mean literally 72 hours. Part of a day, a day. And we don't know exactly how much. We don't need to know. It is still 3 days. Even if you had a half hour here and a half hour here and the day here, it's 3 days. That's how Jewish people reckoned days. And this was not written in Detroit, Michigan. This was written in Israel by Israelis. My friend who thinks that interpretation isn't necessary is kidding himself. All right, let's go on. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, well, how is that a sign? Because after the 3 days in the great fish, Jonah was back on land, alive, as it were, from the dead. He was in the heart of the sea, as good as dead. Now he's alive, as it were. So he's talking about his resurrection, right? Nobody ever, those sailors never thought they'd see Jonah again after they threw him overboard. They were actually pleading with God not to judge them because he had revealed that this is the one. And Jonah himself said, you need to throw me overboard. It's my fault. And they prayed, Lord, please don't hold this against us. These sailors, these pagan sailors, prayed to the God of Israel with more sincerity than Jonah had prayed earlier. And as far as they knew, he's gone, he's perished, but the sea calmed and now they're, but Jonah, God, without anybody knowing how it all happened, God appointed that great fish, Jonah swallowed up. He's brought to land, and he's alive again. Yeshua is telling them the sign that you're going to be given is going to be an after-the-fact sign. I'm going to rise after 3 days. I'm going to be back alive, just like Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the sea monster. I'll be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Meaning, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to life. That's what's going on here. But do you see how not understanding the Jewish reckoning of days could really throw somebody off? And how a hyper-literal approach of insisting that it has to be 24 hours plus 24 hours plus 24 hours leads to confusion. If we just do a little homework and put it in its context, it's all resolved, and so easily. All right, let's go on. The men of Nineveh, how's my time? Okay. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. So he's talking about Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, our hated enemies. The Assyrians were the worst. They were inhuman in the way that they dealt with their prisoners of war. And God tells Jonah, I want you to go preach to them, preach repentance. And he ran the other way because he knew God is a God who forgives. And he didn't want them to be forgiven. But then Yeshua says to the scribes and Pharisees, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Yeshua is greater than merely a prophet. He's Lord and Messiah. But then and the Ninevites repented, and Yeshua's doing these great miracles. And this particular group of people is so hard-hearted and so determined to oppose him that they're blind. Then he goes on. The queen of the south, meaning Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Yeshua was a prophet, but much more. He is a king, but much more. He's the prophet of all prophets, the king of kings. He is all in all. But the point here, and we shouldn't, and I don't mean to minimize this. He is talking about himself when he says something greater, right, than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. There was no king greater than Solomon, right, as far as the Jewish world was concerned. Something greater than Solomon is here. But what's the point? To whom much is given, much will be required. That generation had the benefit of seeing firsthand the Son of the Living God performing miracles right in front of them. This is why Yeshua could say to Nathanael, and this was earlier in his ministry when he was first gathering his disciples, Nathanael said, how do you know me? He says, when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you, I saw you. No, nobody could have seen him under that fig tree. Fig trees are renowned for being a place where you can have complete privacy. He goes, how do you know me? Well, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. And he's like, I'm sure we're going to find out from Nathanael when we get to heaven what he had been praying or thinking under that fig tree because Yeshua called it. How do you know me? And then at the end of his ministry, Thomas, who had doubted that he really rose from the dead, before Yeshua showed up for the second time, Thomas says, yeah, right. I'll believe it when I can touch his hand and when I can put my hand in his side where they pierced him with the spear. Then I'll believe. And the next day, Yeshua shows up. Hey, Thomas. Here you go. Here you go. And Thomas falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God. And what was Yeshua's response? You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe though they have not seen. That generation was held responsible for such a level, seeing firsthand the words, the works of Messiah, and hearing firsthand the words of the Messiah. And they were, and for the most part, rejected him. Oh boy, I really intended to finish chapter 12 tonight. But let's do this. Let's go over, let's just try to do it, okay? You can always come back and clean up next week, things undone. Verses 43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, why is he talking about unclean spirit all of a sudden? Because of the ones he's talking to, who have accused him of being in league with Satan. And the fact that he had cast a demon out of a man, that demon had kept him mute and blind. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Apparently, for demons, they've got to inhabit something, or they're uncomfortable. They don't like it, right? That's why when those demons were cast out of that man at the, in the Gerasenes on the east side of the Galilee, they just asked Yeshua not to send them to the abyss, but hey, let us go into that herd of pigs. Just anything rather than just to have to be, I guess, disembodied in that way. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, talking about somebody who's been, who has had an exorcism, who has had a demon successfully cast out of them. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Think religion. Think religion. Think personal reformation. It finds it unoccupied, though, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Wow. Now, this isn't so much about demonism. He's making an analogy. Okay? Demons have to inhabit something. They have no rest until they're wreaking havoc. And by the way, the danger here is, you know, somebody would be set free and have a demon cast out of them, and they're set free. If they don't get serious with God immediately and seek the Lord, confess Yeshua, have the Holy Spirit in them, all they are is a cleaned up sinner whose house is now empty and just waiting to be re-inhabited. But Yeshua says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. There's something we have to reckon with, as uncomfortable as it is. Yeshua is charging that generation of Israel's religious leaders with more than just dereliction of duty. They are evil. He's calling them evil. This evil generation. You know, that generation of people in Israel, all they could think about was, get the Roman authorities off our back. Right? And they couldn't say it out loud. But they all wished Caesar would just die and go away, and they wished the Roman Empire would shrivel up and go away. They dare not say it, but they felt it. But what good would it be even if God did deliver them from Roman occupation, if they were still empty inside, not receiving Yeshua, not believing in him, rejecting everything he's saying and rejecting what he's doing, even if God should, in an instant of time, take Caesar away and all the Roman leaders away, the Jewish people without Messiah would be no better off, arguably worse off. Let's think about Israel today. Alive from the dead, after 2,000 years, living in the land. It's a beautiful land. The Jewish people have really reclaimed that land, and it really is like a land flowing with milk and honey. Surrounded by enemies, I mean, a hugely disproportionate amount of Israel's GDP has to go to its military, which is a civilian military. But it's necessary because everybody surrounding them wants to annihilate them. There they are in the land, alive yet not alive. A land that's fruitful yet fruitless. And so this is a very serious time for Israel. We are, I believe, living in that period of time in Israel's history, right out of Ezekiel 37. The bones have come together. Sinews and muscles have come over. Skin. And now you have, right? What was the valley of dry bones is now a valley of bodies, of people, but no life in them. And remember what God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, or to the spirit, son of man. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesies, the Spirit of God comes in, and this host of people stand up on their feet alive. I believe the moment in history that we are at is where we're beyond the bones coming together. We are beyond even just the sinews and the muscles. The bodies are there. Israel needs the Spirit. That's where I believe we are. Very specific time in human history. Israel is there. The people are in the land, but they are not alive in the Lord. And there's no lack of religion. There's plenty of religion, but the world does not need more religion. But it's also a very dangerous place to be. And you know, that coming war, Armageddon, that coming war is going to have all the nations of the world gather to destroy Israel. And Messiah is going to come and defend Israel in that day and destroy those armies. And according to Zechariah 12 and 14, my people are going to look up. They're going to realize who it is. It's the one that we pierced. And it says, and they shall mourn as one mourns for an only son. So there'll be great mourning and grieving, but then you look at chapter 14 and it says God pours out his Spirit and heals our people and heals the land. So the grief will be short-lived. And then comes the joy and the onset of that millennium. So God is not going to allow Israel to simply be swept clean and left empty. He is going to fill our people with the Spirit on that day. Finally, verses 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brother were standing outside seeking to speak to him. He's in a building somewhere because they're outside. And the last thing that we were told was that he was in one of their synagogues. So I'm gathering that the synagogue is packed out with a crowd of people wanting to hear and see what's going on. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Changed relationships. Our relationships change when we're in the Lord. We are now brothers and sisters. And to the younger guys, I'm like a father, but in other words, we're family in the Lord, right? Older sisters to me are like mothers, right? But the issue here is we want to be Yeshua's family, right? Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You want to be a friend of Yeshua, part of his family? Do the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father? That you believe in Yeshua, whom he sent. It's not complicated. We become Yeshua's family and friends when we receive him by faith, because he's the one God sent. When we receive him, confess our sins, acknowledge him as Lord, declare our loyalty to him, we're doing the very thing that God the Father wants us to do. It's the single most important decision in a human being's life. And when you do that, you become family, both horizontally, but more important, vertically. We become his brother and sister and mother. And this is the Lord of the universe saying this. He was on earth, but this is the Lord of the universe saying these things. So changed relationships. Okay, we're going to have to do things a little differently because I went long, because I'm long-winded, this evening. So rather than Q&A time, and I'm sorry, maybe next week I'll afford more Q&A time. Let me just talk briefly, maybe about 5 minutes, about these two things that are in the news that are important. I think a lot of people are wondering, you know, okay, so what's the story with what happened in Beirut? And what's the story about this treaty that was signed between Israel and the United Arab Emirates, the UAE? Okay. I'm just going to give you my take on this in some respects, and then I'm going to give you what I think are facts that need to be considered in it as well. Let's talk first about what the horrible, horrible explosion in Beirut. Something like 300,000 people had their apartments or homes literally just destroyed. It wasn't a nuclear blast, but it had the power of a small tactical nuke. It had the explosive power of, I believe, a 0.5 kiloton nuclear device. Just a little less than what was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but very close. And that is because there was 2,750 tons of ammonium nitrate being stored in that warehouse building. 2,750 tons is over 6 million pounds of ammonium nitrate, which can be used for fertilizer. You don't need 6 million pounds of fertilizer. By the way, it isn't itself fertilizer. It's a component that can be used in fertilizer. But it's highly explosive. And combined the right, or I should say wrong way, it can be used in bomb making and is. This was the same material that Timothy McVeigh used, and he used just the tiniest fraction. Nothing even close to, I think it was a couple hundred pounds, I think, of ammonium nitrate to blow up the Alfred Murrah Federal Building. And you saw what that did. That was the tiniest fraction. This was over 6 million pounds of ammonium nitrate. Beirut is the capital city of Lebanon. Lebanon is the base of operations for Hezbollah. I can't say this as a fact, but it is my opinion that that ammonium nitrate was being housed there stupidly through the authority of Hezbollah to be used for future bomb and rocket making to be used against Israel. Nasrallah, the Islamic leader there, actually made statements just a couple months ago about the possibility of a nuclear-type attack on an Israeli city. He was thinking of Haifa, which is a port city, because apparently the nature of the blast, if it's done just above water, it amplifies the blast. I think that ammonium nitrate was being stored. CNN suggests that it was going to be used for fertilizer production in the southern part of Africa, or for mining, to use to explosive mining in the southern part of Africa. Yes, Lebanon does have a certain amount of mining interests, but this was, I'm convinced this was meant to be used for bomb making, to be used against Israel. But see, here's the thing. There's a whole lot of Lebanese people who have no love for Hezbollah, who have no desire for war with Israel, but they're suffering right along with everybody else. This is the nature of evil. A lot of people suffer because of it. All right. The other thing, Israel just today signed an agreement, something that had been in the works for a little while, with the United Arab Emirates. A treaty of normalized relationships is how it would be characterized, which includes the fact that now you can actually fly from the UAE to Israel and from Israel to the UAE. Used to be if you had an Israeli stamp in your passport, you couldn't get into the UAE. Well, it just means that now you can fly back and forth. So normalized relationships. There may be some financial partnership down the road. On the one hand, it's a good thing. On the face of it, it's a good thing. I don't trust it. I don't trust it. I understand enough about Islam that treaties are made with the intent of breaking them when the time is right. The Quraysh, it was a perfect example. Muhammad made a treaty with the Quraysh, and then when the time was right, broke it and slaughtered them. And this kind of deception is not considered wrong if it advances the cause of Allah. It's actually considered shrewd and smart to do this. So there is now a treaty in place of normalized relationships between Israel and the UAE. I don't believe this is that treaty that people are wondering, oh, is this the beginning of the 7 years? No. No, because that treaty is going to have something more to do with the man of sin who has not been revealed. There's going to be a temple at that time. There is no temple, so I don't think this is that. But I also don't trust it. But that's me. I would love to be wrong. I would love it if the UAE was renouncing that whole aspect of Islam that hates the Jews, that hates Christians, that desires to take over the world. I would love it. And I would love to be able to say, oh, me of little faith. But I don't trust it. And history is behind me on this. Anyway, so that's where I'm coming from on these particular events. I guarantee you there's going to be a lot of discussion on social media over the next couple weeks about the Israel-UAE treaty. There's still going to be a lot of talk and debate about the nature of the explosion in Beirut. I don't expect you to take my word for these things. If you want to know more, research it. Go to multiple sources. You know, don't just trust, you know, WorldNet Daily, although I like WorldNet Daily. Don't just trust CNN. Don't just trust. I mean, if you really, you got to go outside of the main news outlets to find actual, like, hard data that doesn't have spin. And I've been reading some hard data about Beirut, and actually, one of these articles I read said that there was probably not as much ammonium nitrate in there as there was this other chemical that's specifically used as rocket fuel. And how did they know this? Because I guess chemists and physicists can even tell by the color that a cloud produces in an explosion what some of the compounds were that caused it. And they can tell by the shape of the cloud that the initial blast, they can tell something about what may have been a component of it. It's amazing what chemists and physicists know. But you can't go to mainstream media to get that. So depending on how important it is to you to know what was the nature of it, I'm just saying go to many sources. So, and again, all that I've just shared is just me personally, okay? So I apologize that we didn't have Q&A tonight. I will try so much harder next week to not bite off more than I can chew so we can have some time for Q&A. Want to thank you guys for being here, for making the trip out. Want to thank those of you who are watching online. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you so much for this beautiful day and the chance to get together this way, to learn from your word. Lord God, help us all. Help me to do what I need to do what we need to do, to refocus our attention, to be more careful and selective about what we let into our eyes and ears, so that the things that are filling us are worthy and good and beautiful things, so that the things that come out of our mouth are worthy and good and beautiful words, Lord. And that we really are inside us what we appear to be on the outside, so that we're genuine and not counterfeits. Thank you for these minutes together tonight. Thank you for everybody who's been participating in the study of Matthew. By your grace, Lord God, may we continue to study the gospel according to Matthew. And I pray for safe travels for everybody traveling home. Please keep our brother Matt safe out on those waters. And we thank you, Lord God, for this day in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.